So this is going to be part two of the Garden of Eden series. I've entitled it The Garden of Eden Full Circle, and as you'll see, it's the Garden of Eden was in a particular place, and God keeps coming back there. That's the reason for the terminology full circle. So let's review a few things from last time, since some may remember, some may not, but we'll review some things from last night, from last time. First of all, there are many ideas about the location of the Garden of Eden. As we looked at, there are lots of different places people think the Garden of Eden was located, and most of the common ideas lack biblical support. They're just feelings that people wish it was there or want it to be there, but that's not necessarily the case. We found that the Bible uses various names for the same location. So it'll be called by different names. And so you have to be aware of that so that you can keep track of what's being referred to and whether it's referring to the same thing. We looked at the fact that the Bible talks about key words, such as it mentions the word copy. Certain things are copies. Certain things, there are certain patterns. There are certain symbols. There are certain things that are shadows. For instance, the holy days are shadows of things to come, things that are eventually going to be played out in the unfolding of God's plan. And finally, God is consistent in His character and plan. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is told the people in the book of Malachi that I change not. So God is consistent in His character and plan, and that does not change. Further, God is consistent in using patterns in heaven. And the tabernacle, for instance, was patterned after the temple in heaven. So you have the tabernacle, you have the temple, and the church is currently the temple of God. These are all patterned after what we find in heaven, and God tells us that in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Genesis. Now go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of one of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush." And I would, it would be good to remember that one because we will come back to it in the study. "The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" So we see here some details about the garden and its formation. God planted it. God placed man in it. God placed the two trees in it. And then chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so these are a couple of things to keep in mind as we go forward here. Now, we're told that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And God doesn't, and we're not told how long God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve before they made their fatal choice. The rest of the Bible reveals much of God's character and pattern of making judgments. And this leads us one to believe that he gave them plenty of time to experience the garden before making their final choice. He walked in the garden, and it doesn't mean that he was with them every minute of every day, but he walked in the garden to write with his creation. And so God taught Adam and Eve. He didn't just throw them into the situation and allow them to be confronted by Satan. He allowed them time in which they could grow and learn and then be challenged. He made sure that they were prepared for the test that was to come as they faced Satan. In other words, they were not required to face the serpent right out of the box. There was time in which they could learn and they could be prepared before they had to take that on. It tells us in verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So these two trees were both in the midst of the garden. And they were told in chapter 3, verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." As we compare the two trees, comparing Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 with Genesis 3, verse 3, you can see that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were both in the midst of the garden. And God probably placed the two trees side by side. No scripture tells us this, but he put it in a way that they could clearly see that there was a choice, that there was were two paths that they could follow. And God put them out there in a way that allowed them to see what was clear and make a no-nonsense choice about which path that they would follow. So where is the Garden of Eden located? Where on earth is it? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically provide its location in any one verse. However, in the course of this study, which we're undertaking, I think you'll see, you have a good idea about where that is located. Almost all conjecture regarding Eden's location on earth eventually centers on attempts to identify the location by means of the four rivers that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. We've already looked at those four rivers, one of which is the Euphrates. They think Hiddekel is the Tigris. And then you have one called Gihon, and you have another one that is mentioned there. The Bible says, as you look at the river that came out of the Garden of Eden, it says there was one river that went out of Eden. There weren't four. There was one river that came out of the Garden of Eden that watered Eden. It came out and it split into four. And so that river, that one river went through it. It is just said there was one river in Eden. It began in Eden, went out of it. And it appears that it just boiled up out of the ground and then flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Now, you might think about that. Why did God design it that way? Because God's the one who laid it out and had this water boil up out of the ground and flow out of the Garden of Eden. Why did he do it that way? Well, it's because of what the river represents. We know that in the book of Ezekiel, there is a river that is going to come out from under the throne of God. It's going to come out from under the throne of God, and it's going to come right out of the ground, and it's going to flow from there, and it's going to divide in different directions. And what we're looking at here regarding the river that comes out of the Garden of Eden is a forerunner of that river. Now, why does it have to be that way? It has to be that way because it's symbolic, because the river represents God's Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit, one river that flows. That's easy. You know, we can see that in the book of Ezekiel, because we know there is only one Spirit and it emanates from God. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47, we'll look at a couple of verses here. My goal here is just to lay a little bit of groundwork before we move on and look at some things that are add to the story here. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. Here it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from the under the threshold of the temple toward the east. Where the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar." So the water is flowing out, and it is flowing eastward. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, "Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" So the purpose of the water flowing out is to bring healing. It's representative of God's healing power and the God's Spirit as it works in us. It does help us to be healed in our mind and our mind to be reformed and renewed. So the river that flowed out of Eden flowed to the east, and this river, too, flows to the east. And, you know, it's interesting, as you look at that, there's a similar pattern dating back to the Garden of Eden, which flowed out of Eden to the east. And we have this river after the return of Jesus Christ in the time that Ezekiel prophesied of that flows east as well. So in the patterns and instructions, God follows through with things consistently. That's just how God is, and we can be thankful for that because it should reassure us that God is consistent in how he handles things. Now, the next thing we want to focus on is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And just I'll read the verse quickly. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So the garden was not Eden itself. The garden that God planted was eastward in Eden. And therefore, Eden is one of the names the Bible provides for the whole general area. And the garden was in a specific area in the eastern part of Eden. Now, what does the word Eden mean? What does the word Eden mean? It means delight. Eden means delight. Thus, Eden was a place of delight, and who named it? As such, God did. God called it a delight. And that ought to tell us something about that particular area. And it is this: that particular area of ground really pleased God. It really pleased God. He was happy when he made it. He said, "This is beautiful." He took delight in it. It was a garden of delight. So that particular area is, as we'll see, still very special to God. Now, if you haven't noticed yet, one of the things that you might be aware of is the frequent mention of an easterly direction. The frequent mention of an easterly direction. That's the direction that the river from Eden flowed. It flowed eastward, first watering the garden. Then it exited from it and continued eastward beyond the area of Eden. And it split into four different rivers, divided into four rivers, as we're told in Genesis chapter 2. Now, most theologians identify the location of Eden as being in Mesopotamia in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And they do this because of the earliest known advanced civilization that bequeathed us the world's records of its existence was the Sumerian civilization that indeed was located in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. You would recall that when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He expelled them from the garden, and he placed a cherubim there to protect the garden, and it had its flaming sword, and nobody could enter. Now, which direction did Adam and Eve head? Which direction did they go? They went eastward. It seems they stayed somewhat in the vicinity of the Garden of Eden, but they were expelled from the garden, and they stayed close to the river there in the Garden of Eden. So they would stay close to that river because they would need water to drink and water for irrigation of crops, possibly. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So he drove man out and placed the cherubim at the east of the garden. That was where the gate was, and the only entrance to the Garden of Eden. And a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So nobody had access to the tree of life any longer at that point. They were cut off from that. And how did you get to the tree of life? You would have to travel west to get to the tree of life. And as you move away from God, you're going to travel in an easterly direction. Adam and Eve had moved away from God. They traveled east, probably staying close to Eden and following along the river. So here we have, is this a true depiction of an angel? I don't know. I doubt it. But it's gives you a depiction of them being expelled from the garden. So here we have cherubim that are on the east side. And the only reason they are there is because that's the only direction by which you can reach God. We read in Genesis chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. And they sinned from time to time, no doubt. And they were called before God and they were commanded to make a sacrifice on an altar in the presence of God. And where was the altar? The altar had to be outside the Garden of Eden. It had to be east of the Garden of Eden. So it had to be east of the Garden of Eden. And keep that in mind. We'll eventually get to why that is significant. And and as you look at that particular altar, it's outside the gate of the Garden of Eden. It's outside the gate, and this is exactly where it was, and it was near the entrance of the garden probably, but it was still east of the gate and outside. And we'll see that there's some significance to that as we examine some things about what's east of the temple and things in the future. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." So Cain, as we know, killed his brother. And God called him into account for doing such a thing and then drove him from his presence when he would not follow God's command regarding something that he needed to do. So he was driven out. So whenever Cain left the presence of God, he, like Adam and Eve, headed east. And he undoubtedly also followed the river out of that area. And from everything we are able to see, he went a great deal farther eastward than Adam and Eve. It says here that he went to the land of Nod. And what does Nod mean? It doesn't have anything to do with nodding off. It has to do with Nod in the sense of wandering. He became a wanderer. He wandered eastward. And wandering eventually becomes a symbol of a confused and directionless life. And that's what Cain led. He was an angry person, unable to control his anger, and his descendants followed in that same path. And that's why we have a world that was dominated by those people who had only thoughts in their heart of evil continually. Sadly, Cain set that direction, and his family followed in that path, and eventually other people began to go down that path. So we have east and eastward and easterly. And the one thing that we know here is that Cain did not move in the direction of God. He didn't move toward God. He did not head west, symbolically toward God. He went to the east, away from God. And Cain turned his back on God and followed the water wherever it went. And he began to see that one little word east or eastward or easterly is not just something that God threw in there for the fun of it. It is giving us clues that are helpful to understanding God and His purpose and what we need to do. Might God have included this direction so that there would be a record to his children of the area in which the opposition to God settled and flourished? Where was that? It was in eastward of Eden. Man established civilization and a system that to this very day stands in opposition to God. In the early times, it was east of where God had established his garden. Now we see a symbol of the beast. If you've those of you associated with the Worldwide Church of God, you remember this. And as you look at Cain, Cain was the one who began Babylon. He was the one who really began that system. And we're going to go to the book of Revelation to pick up a couple of verses in chapter 17 to identify this positively. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17 and look at verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Here it says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So this Babylon is the mother of harlots and abominations on the earth. It's a system. And where was Babylon? If you look at it on the map, where is it located? It's located east of Jerusalem, east of Israel. And interestingly, John Steinbeck made note of that in his novel East of Eden. And where did he get that title? He got it out of the Bible. And the people in the book were moving away from God, and is the way this man felt. So that's what he used as a title for his book. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11 and look at verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So Genesis 11 is after the flood. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So it's speaking about the fact that they had one language, one speech, and they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Where it talks about them traveling they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. It's not actually translated all that well as they journeyed from the east. As you look at the geography, you think about Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark's up where the star is. There you go, Debbie. See? Star, Mount Ararat. So Mount Ararat is in modern-day Turkey, in the eastern part of Turkey, in the mountains there. And the plain of Shinar is going to be down here. So we're told in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, that the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And as I pointed out, that the mountains are in eastern Turkey, and as Turkey is located to the north and the east of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. So the mountains of Ararat are northeast of Jerusalem and northwest of the plain of Shinar. Now, here's a way the verse 2 of chapter 11 should be translated, because it says they went from Ararat to Shinar. And where is Shinar? Well, it's between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, and they migrated there. And a better way to state this is they journeyed east. And it should simply read, they journeyed east. And as we are well aware, they journeyed east, and who ruled over them on the plain of Shinar? It was a man by the name of Nimrod. And he led the world in a rebellion, led the people that accompanied him in a rebellion against God. And these directions are important because in the early chapters of Genesis, Eden, and most specifically the Garden of Eden, is considered the dwelling place of God. It was his home on earth, and the Bible says that he walked in the garden. In a sense, if we're thinking of him in human terms, that is where he lived when he was on the earth. And it was his home on the earth, and later when the tabernacle and temple were constructed, the Holy of Holies was considered God's dwelling place. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51 and look at verse 3. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Here it's been talking about Abraham and making some points about that. And then in verse 3 it says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." And, it says, "The garden of the Lord, it belonged to him." And the word "of" shows ownership or possessions. It was the garden of the Lord. It was the Lord's garden. It was a place that he took delight in. And he blessed Adam and Eve and put them into this place he found so enjoyable as the work of his own hand. You go off into the future to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. And speaking of Satan, and it says here in verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." You were in Eden, the garden of God. "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." And it says Satan was in the garden of God. And Satan was there. And we know that because there was the confrontation between him and Adam and Eve. He was also in other places all the way up to God's throne in heaven. But right here, what I want us to get from this is that Eden was the garden of God. It was his personal residence. And so regarding directions in Scripture, it is a general rule, unless a context specifically gives reasons why, that all directions are from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the focal point. All throughout the Scriptures, Jerusalem is the focal point. And that is a strong indication of where Eden was located. The direction pattern directs one as though Jerusalem is the center of all nations and all other nations revolve around it. That's God's perspective on things. And as you look at, we've looked at Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. We know Eden was God's home. And God is showing us in Genesis 11 that the people didn't learn the lessons of the flood. The survivors and their families, again, were moving eastward away from God, away from God's dwelling place. Now, this slide shows Israel and Judah in captivity and was a principle that was used in our literature about U.S. and Britain and prophecy. And it was used to show the peoples of Israel migrated following being scattered by God for their sins. Thus, when Israel scattered following being defeated by the Assyrians around 720, which direction did the Assyrians first take them? Well, they took them Assyria. So they went north and east. They're moving eastward from God. And Judah was also carried away to Babylon. I'm not sure they went directly across there. I would say they probably went this way around to get there. But they moved away from God and where God's dwelling place was. And eventually the people of Israel were spread all around, and some people of Judah did return to the land, but many of them were dispersed all around the world. So you had Israel over in this area, and they began their migration westward. And you had the Jews who were over in this area, and they, in this area here, and they migrated back to the land of Israel, some of them anyway. And, you know, as you look, basically the idea that God conveys is moving in a westerly direction is moving toward God. Moving in an easterly direction is moving away from God. That seems to be an indicator of which way people are moving. Now, as you move on here, in the future, during the time prophesied of Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, that is going to be the worst of anything that has ever happened on the earth amongst the nations of men, the Israelitish people are going to be scattered once again. They are going to be gathered, and then which direction are they going to go? From wherever they are going to head to what particular location? They're going to come from wherever they've been scattered, and they're going to come back to this place called Israel. They're going to come back to Israel to, and where is the capital city of that time going to be? It's going to be in Jerusalem. And trust me, there will be no cross there at that time. So God has a great purpose that He's working out here, and His purpose is to bring people back to His city, to His land, and to orient them in that direction. The wandering has much to do with what we are seeing described here in these early chapters. Rebellious, sinning people like Cain and the children of most of the families descended from Noah are moving away from God. And that trend has continued. But there is a point coming where people are going to come back to Israel. Israel first, and then all nations are going to be brought back into that right orientation. Let's go to Psalm chapter 48. Psalm chapter 48. And this is a picture of one of the mountains in Jerusalem called Mount Zion. Psalm 48. This is a song we sing here at church. Psalm 48. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth." Eventually it's going to be the joy of the whole earth. "Is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King, where Jesus Christ will dwell." And we need to keep in mind of this, keep this in the back of our minds, because it's going to be important later. There might be a play on words here in this psalm. Extolling Jerusalem, because the word translated joy here literally means delight. It is the delight of God. Is that giving us a hint of something? It is the joy of the whole earth, the delight of the whole earth. It is God's delight. And, you know, God always comes back to this place, and He's never ever abandoned it. And we look at the conditions there today, and it is still God's city, and eventually will be the capital city. He's going to use it to His end, and everything's going to come right back into His hands as He works things out. And He's coming back to Jerusalem. The garden was located in a portion of what later became known as Jerusalem, the city of peace. Not Babylon. Babylon is a city that is anti-God. Why would God use that as His capital? So we're going to continue adding information here, information that will help us to understand more about what God's working out. After the flood, which we'll go to here, after the flood, though the vast majority migrated toward Shinar. So they went from the mountains of Ararat to Shinar. However, some of Noah's descendants attempted to get back to the Garden of Eden. And they went to the garden area from which their ancestors were expelled. By this time, it is after the flood, and Eden no longer existed. Eden was destroyed in the flood. The flood washed it away, but still, people still knew of its existence. And they knew where it was, and some of the tree people tried to get back. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. So not everybody went to Shinar. Some people went in a different direction. Genesis chapter 10, verse 18. It's speaking about the descendants of Canaan. And it says here in verse 18, the Arvadite, the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite, afterward the family of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. So it speaks of this family, and it's interesting what very probably took place. The family of Ham, specifically the descendants of Canaan, migrated, first of all, with the people who went to the plain of Shinar. And then, after they settled there a bit, they then went to the area that we know as Israel. And in the period of time, we are talking about 9 generations, it took for this to take place. And Abraham was a contemporary of Shem, Ham, and Japheth fame. Shem lived 450 years after the flood. So in a small portion of those years, Abraham was born. And for a number of those 450 years, Abraham was a contemporary of Shem. So he heard some information, probably, from Shem concerning what took place before the flood. Now, let's go to Genesis 12, verse 6. Genesis 12, verse 6. It says that there Abraham passed through the land and to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. So the Canaanites had taken up habitation here in the land. And it's interesting as you think about Abraham. Abraham was called out by God. And where did he come from? He came from Babylon. And where did God direct him to go? He directed him to come to the land of Canaan. And later, Abraham's descendants, Israel, from Egypt, which is a type of sin, came back to the land of promise. God brings them back there. And you see, Abraham came there, and Abraham's descendants came out of Egypt and came back to that same land. And this understanding, I think, adds to the evidence that Eden was located in the land of inheritance. But in Abraham's day and for centuries following, that land was called Canaan because the descendants of Ham had migrated there from Ararat and from Mesopotamia, and they called it Canaan after their descendant who had come to occupy the land. Now, from Genesis 12 on, except for brief prophetic trips into other geographic areas, the entire Bible history, as I've said, focuses on Jerusalem and the land of promise. And this is where God has focused his plan, focused his people, is upon the land of promise. And that's still the focus of his plan. Now, this is a picture of the Mount of Olives. And the story here is, you know, this particular place is much is a place where that Jesus had much to do with. And, you know, Jesus Christ was born into one of the families descended from Abraham, the family of Judah. And he's crucified, but is resurrected and departs to heaven from where? He departed from this mountain. He rose to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And when he returns to earth, what mountain is he going to come back to? We can look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, speaks of the end of the age and the return of Christ. And it says in verse 4, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." So this mountain, if you're in Jerusalem and you're looking eastward, you'll see the Mount of Olives. And it is the Mount of Olives from which Christ ascended to heaven. The disciples were there and they watch him ascend to heaven. And we're told in Zechariah that he's going to return to this very mountain. His foot will touch down on that mountain. So from beginning to end, this one specific location is the center of God's continuing development of the entire creation. So God adds more and more to that as his plan unfolds. Now, we've talked about the four rivers mentioned in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. So the Hiddekel seems to be the Tigris, Euphrates is pretty clear. But there's this river called Gihon. It's called Gihon. And the many researchers believe that the river Gihon is the well-known Nile River because of its being mentioned in relation to Ethiopia. And that may be possible. But also remember that the flood greatly changed the world. It was such an upheaval, it destroyed much of the world. And look at something interesting. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. So in chapter 1, verse 32, David has come to the end of his life. He's dying, and he wants his son to be clearly designated as his heir. In chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "And King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king." So David is passing along his throne, and he calls these officials into his presence in order to work this out. Verse 33, "The king also said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. Take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, Long live King Solomon.'" So in David's day, about 3,000 years after the events of Genesis 2 and 3, the place named Gihon is still in existence. And there's a spring associated with it. And, God gave us some indication of where the Gihon River is. Interestingly, in the margin in my study Bible has a notation that Gihon is located just east of Jerusalem. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And what's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 takes place in the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was aware that the Assyrians were coming, and so he sought to be able to withstand a siege, and they needed water in order to withstand the siege. So what they did is they dug a tunnel in order that they could get water from the Gihon spring. You look at this and you see the spring. This is the spring right here. And that spring is draining into this tunnel, and they could come down to this tunnel and they could get water. And they could take it back up. They set it up so that they could drain that water. It goes to the pool of Siloam. So they're trying to make sure they're going to have water. And the Gihon area contained a spring that put forth apparently an abundant supply of water. And Hezekiah's engineers tapped into it, redirecting its flow by means of a tunnel that they dug under the city from its east to the west side of the city. And, they passed, that water was made available for them inside the city. And interestingly, the Gihon spring was where they got the waters for the red heifer to produce the waters of purification. So Jerusalem must have had a fairly abundant supply of water because of the various washings required of the priest. You know, they had a lot of sacrifices. They needed to wash them. And so you needed running water in order to accomplish that. So the sacrifices were required to be washed with running water, not stagnant or still water. And this pool supplied that for them. In John chapter 9, Christ told the man that was blind to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Why that particular pool? Did it have anything to do with Gihon? Very possibly. And this is just another map here that shows you the layout of things. As you look at, you have the Tunnel of Hezekiah, which ran along here. And this is the City of David, which is associated with this. And you have the Fountain Gate, and you have these. It gives you kind of a layout of the way things were for the city of Jerusalem and the tunnel and where the water was available. Now, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14 and look at verses 8 and 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea." So half toward the Dead Sea, half toward the Mediterranean Sea. "In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." So we see that, you know, in that day in the future, that there is a great deal of water in the area around Jerusalem. And they found that there's a great deal of water under Israel today. And it's something that the book of Ezekiel told us about. And what we have here is another small piece of evidence God has made available to us, causing the name of one of the rivers associated with Eden and its garden to be marked right within the Jerusalem area. The best of my knowledge, there are no Gihons in the area of Mesopotamia. And as you look at what it says here in Zechariah, it's a parallel to Ezekiel 47 and 48. And I feel certain that it's referring to the same huge volume of water referred to in Ezekiel 47. It's a vast, never-ending supply that will bring physical healing and is a type of the spiritual healing that will come. Now, a question here. Why would God plant a garden in Mesopotamia? Why would God do that? Why would God ever plant a garden in Mesopotamia that men claim is the cradle of civilization, when 500 miles to the west he created the first sacred temple on earth? So, you know, do you know what that sacred temple was? You're all thinking David's temple or Solomon's temple, but it was the Garden of Eden. That was his temple in those days. He was present in the midst of the garden and then placed the first human beings there, if indeed it was always his purpose to work with his people, centered in a location 500 miles to the east. There's no sense to that. Mesopotamia doesn't suggest continuity of a single plan. And where do we see it spoken of repeatedly as a place God comes back to? And there's a lot of demonic activity that is centered around Babylon. Now, finally, the real beginning of mankind's civilizations was not in Mesopotamia, but in Eden, the Garden of the Lord. However, it is true that all civilizations that formed opposition to God had their beginnings in Mesopotamia. We have Nineveh, a kingdom that was established, and it was godless. The same thing with Babylon. Mesopotamia means between the rivers. Cain fled from the presence of God to the east, and the descendants of the survivors of the flood of Noah went in that direction to establish a new civilization. And what's most interesting is they have looked at what's below the surface of Israel. And they found that there is a vast pool of water under the entire area. And it's going to be interesting as Christ touches down on the Mount of Olives, this water is going to begin to flow out of there to the east and to the west, and there will be no end to it. And it will bring healing wherever it comes out and wherever it goes to, and it's going to bring about healing to everyone. So you can see some indications here that the Garden of Eden was in the area of Jerusalem. And we'll see more about that next time.